Good morning, people. I hope everyone is doing well. I hope that you guys are remaining safe and that you are also being fed throughout the week. So today, as we look into we continue in the exposition of Matthew. It is a recollection of Christ's teaching on missions. And really, I say missions, I don't mean traveling overseas, but the heart of mission. The mindset of mission. I hope that because of this pandemic season, we do not lose that part of our Christian life, that part of our ministry. And I hope also through this message to revive our passion for the missions, our passions for those who need Christ. Let us open in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would be with us as we go through the teaching. As we go through your teaching on missions, we pray that you would also revive us, Lord, that you would call us again and instruct us again as to how to go and minister to others, minister to even one another. We commit ourselves in your hands and pray that this will be a time of transformation for each one of us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we look at our next text, here we see Jesus launching the next stage of his ministry. This is the launch of the mission of the church. Now, you will see that the part one of his ministry began right after John was arrested. John was Christ's herald. He's the one who announced the coming Messiah, but once he was out of the picture, Christ came into the scene. In Matthew 4, we saw that two things, there were two parts of Christ's ministry at first. This first stage was, first and foremost, that he began preaching and teaching. He preached the gospel and he taught about the kingdom. And we saw that through chapters 5 through 7. And the second part is that his preaching ministry was accompanied by extraordinary authentications of signs and wonders, by miracles. Chapters 8 and 9 simply cite many miracles taking place, giving us an insight into some of them. But these were not the only ones that took place. In a few places, the scripture would tell us that many more miracles took place as he went on healing people from their diseases. Now, you will see that those two always came hand in hand. And oftentimes, you want to ask yourself, what does that have to do? What does that teaching have to do with the miracle? And you can really separate them. In a way, Christ is teaching a whole message, not just a spiritual message or simply a physical message, but a message that transcends the human being. But also, one thing that we hear from Christ is that what he says is attested, but what he does. You remember in John 5, 36, where he says, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me. I am here to give you a message, but it's not a message you just have to take. You will know who I come from. If you are waiting for God, I am from God. And there are ways to know about that. And my works testify of that. Even the apostles, when they defended the faith in Acts 2:22, they will say Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to the people, to the crowd, by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. So they went hand in hand. His teaching about the kingdom of God, about the gospel, and his healing ministry, or his miracle ministry. It is Henry Lydon who said that Christ's healing activity had this double value. It was evidence of his divine authority as a teacher, but it was also a picture in detail addressed to the sense of what, as a restorer of our race, he meant to do in regions altogether beyond the sphere of sense. Basically, what he's saying is that Jesus enacted on our flesh through the healing of the diseases, the things that he will do spiritually, the spiritual disease of sin and death. So as he can heal our body, he will also heal our soul. And this is the very picture that we see in Matthew 9, when as he rebukes the Pharisees who are saying that he is blaspheming by telling the paralytic man that your sins are forgiven, he is showing them that two sides of Christ's power and authority. He says, to show you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin, I'm going to heal this man. So those two ministry went hand in hand. Matthew 4:23, you will remember a certain phrase. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And now when he's transitioning to this next phase of his ministry, we are on our verse here, 35, Matthew 9:35, and it sounds quite the same. It says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Do you see how the pattern remains the same? Yes, he will receive all sorts of needs that he will address, but also he will have all kinds of opposition. Remember that verse 35 comes right before the accusations of the Pharisees that say, hey, no, the miracles that he's performing by the power of Beelzebub. Now, at this point, Christ is not really addressing it. He will be addressing it later on because I suppose because of his silence, they will bring up that accusation again, which happens oftentimes, you know, when someone accuses you of something and you don't respond, they tend to believe it's because you either don't know what to say or they are simply right. And so it will embolden them even more to say that the next time. And so at this point, Christ didn't really answer them. They said he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And the next verse, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages. He just kept on ministering. He simply kept on ministering. He tells us here, there's really nothing that stops missions. There is nothing that stops the work of the kingdom of God. We may take the time to respond to some accusations, and some of them we simply would have to walk away from and simply do our work, because all they are is a hindrance to ministry. They are a distraction. They will not stop the ministry. They are actually meant to draw us away from what matters most. And so as we look at this, these aspects of missions, we are going to touch on four points, four aspects of missions. We will talk about the basis for missions, the heart of missions, the means of missions, and the director or producer of missions. So as we look at this text here, we'll start with the basis for missions. And the basis for missions here is simply compassion. It is simply compassion. It is Matthew Henry who said that misery is the object of mercy. Misery is the object of mercy. There's got to be a context for mercy to take place, and that is the misery. And it has to be the struggle. The reason we call upon the Lord for mercy is because we are in trouble. It's because we are in a place we cannot get out of. Indeed, the best way to grow insensitive is to isolate oneself from the miseries of others. And yes, through TV and internet, we can have a great means of learning about other people's miseries. But I believe these tools can create some sort of mental distance because we are simply not within the lives of those people. You turn it on, you hear about it, and you turn it off. And as you turn it off, your heart is also turned off. And we walk away too easily from these particular tools. We have to be in the lives of people. When Christ ministered, he never ministered from afar. He would come very close. You would even remember when he has to heal people, those who are sick, he will come and touch them. The very people that others would find are untouchable because maybe they carry diseases that would that are contagious. But Christ would come and touch the leper. He was very close to the people, and we need to be that close. How do we look at people around us? Do we look at them with judgmental eyes constantly, measuring people up constantly, determining, what's their angle? Or do we look at them with compassionate eyes? Our world is an opinion factory. It's an opinion factory. How do we ensure that we don't spend time forming opinions about people rather than caring for people? In verse 36, it says, seeing the people, he felt compassion. So the way he looked at the people was different from one who would see and feel absolutely nothing. So when he says seeing the people, we wonder, what was he looking at, or what did he see? One thing that we know, if they were suffering, he wasn't seeing anything great. He wasn't seeing anything to admire. It was not how great the crowd was. Now, in some cases, there was, especially in the case of the centurion. You remember, he admired the centurion for his faith. But when he sees misery, there was nothing great about it. But at the same time, when we look at misery, if there is nothing great about it, is there anything discouraging about it? And in Christ's eyes, no. He looked at the people, and what he felt was compassion and a compulsion to lend a hand. Is our compassion accompanied with that compulsion? Or do we have the compassion and we are hopeless about the hopeless, and therefore we do nothing? But because not only there was no reason for admiration, there was no grounds for discouragement, there was, though, a sense of responding to that call, responding to that need. It is Daniel Doriani who says that a great mission typically begins with a great need that leads to a great cause. Great mission typically begins with a great need that leads to a great cause. We have to see the need. We have to see where we can fill in the blanks. If we don't see that, then we are hopeless about the very people who have no hope. What did Christ see that led him to have compassion? It says they were distressed, harassed, if you will. They were oppressed, and they were dispirited. They were helpless. They were hopeless, like sheep without a shepherd. I mean, this is the worst thing that could possibly happen. Sheep are known to be some of the most stupid animals today. Very easily can they stray off the flock, but also once they stray off, they don't have that sense of direction to come back to the flock. They get lost easily. And as they get lost, they are not the toughest of in the nature. They will be a meal for nearly any predator coming by. But this sheep here, when the Lord sees them, the crowds, when the Lord sees them, he sees people who are oppressed and people who are helpless. And it reminds him, or it reminds us rather, of Ezekiel 34, where the Lord is condemning the leaders of Israel, telling them that they are supposed to be shepherds over the people of God. And here, the scribes and Pharisees, who are the religious leaders, they are supposed to be the shepherds of the people. But Christ looks at them as people without shepherd. with it, which is really an indictment against these religious leaders. And that indictment should remind them of what Ezekiel wrote about the leaders of Israel also. He says, this is my prophecy against the shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel 34, verses 1 to 6. These people have been feeding themselves. They should have been feeding the flock, but they fed themselves. You could have taken some of the sacrifices and sacrificed it for the sake of the flock, but you took it for yourself. But it's not simply that they took what was for the flock, but they also dealt with them with force and with severity. Dominating, oppressing the very people they were called to lead and to protect. The Pharisees and the scribes were also challenged the same way or condemned in Matthew 23. Jesus is preaching against them in this particular text, and he says, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They have a list of chores, and they simply will not lift a finger to work with those they called to work. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. You are supposed to be the people pointing to the Israelites, the kingdom of God, but you're closing the gates of the kingdom before them. In verse 14, he says, you devour widows' houses. So the people who are already the least strong in society, the widows, rather than helping them or giving them additional support, they are the ones that you go and exploit. Misery is everywhere. I'm sure misery is in your life. Need is in your life. But you would also see misery around you. People are dispirited. They are helpless. And they are harassed, oppressed. Though we live in North America, that oppression is still present in many forms. And so the context of mission is already there. So from the basis of missions, which is compassion, we look now at the heart of missions, which is prayer. The heart of missions. He says then, he turns to his disciples and tells them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. He just described to them the misery of the people, and he says there is a lot to do, but there are very few people who are willing to come, and there are very few people who are currently employed to do the work. Now, keep in mind, at that time, when he is saying that, it is only him and John the Baptist so far who have been the workers, and maybe the prophets before. But at the time, in this particular ministry, it was John the Baptist who was in prison, and it was him. What I'd like you to see, what I'd like to help us build a strong, mission-oriented prayer life is to read for you an account of a missional prayer, one that I like a lot in Scripture, and one that really reflects what we're going to see in the next few points about missions. In Acts 4, when Peter and John have been released by the council, because they have preached to the masses about the resurrection of Jesus, and many people came to faith. It says 5,000 people came to faith. And of course, that was a problem with the religious leaders. And so they brought them up, they flogged them, they asked them to stop that ministry immediately. But sure enough, that didn't happen. But as soon as they were released, they came to their to the other disciples and told them everything that happened. And in Acts 4:24, when the elders or the disciples heard this, they decided to pray. They said, "Man, the Lord is working. Obviously, the harvest is plentiful. There's a lot more to do, and the danger is great. The miseries that we are facing are great. So let's turn to the Lord in prayer." And I want you to listen to that prayer carefully. I want you to listen to three things. Who is in charge in their minds? And what is their role personally? And where is the hope? Who's in charge? What's my role? What's my hope? And this is their prayer. "Oh Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose destined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant two things. Grant that your bond servants, us, may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal. And two, grant that signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." That's their prayer. And when they had prayed, verse 31, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. That is the model missional prayer. If you would take a prayer like this, or this prayer, and read it over so that you understand what is your place in missions, what is God's place in missions, who's in charge, and what is your hope, that will make a tremendous difference in how you minister to others. The harvest is plentiful. Very few people are working so far. And that's the reality of our lives. That's the reality of our ministry. There is plenty of work and it's never going to decrease. There will always be a lot of people to share the gospel to, a lot of people who are in misery and who need Christ. They will need salvation. They will need his intervention one way or another. There's not enough workers. And this will be our context throughout history. It's been the case. This sentence that the workers are few has been true for 2,000 years. You can count on that being true for another 2,000. The workers are few. We will always be few compared to the harvest at hand. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest. Therefore, pray earnestly. Our dependence upon God will always be needed. It will always be needed. And so our prayers must reflect that dependence. Our prayer must reflect the hope that is beyond our ability, the hope that rises to the authority and power of God, who is in charge of that mission. Third point, the means of mission. The basis for mission was compassion. The heart of missions was prayer. And the means of missions is people. The means of missions is people. He said, "Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." As soon as Jesus tells them to pray for this. He sends them. They are the guys that he sends. So the same guys who will be praying will be the ones going. But remember this. He is not simply sending the ones who have been with him. In Acts 1:21, for example, when they have to choose another apostle to replace Judas, they say that they find among men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So there were many people, many men and women who followed Christ from the very early times of his ministry. And among them, he picked 12. Not everyone was sent necessarily. He chose people to do the work. Yes, he calls us to prayer, but because we pray, it doesn't mean we don't go or that we are exempt from going. Christ urges the disciples to pray for workers, and then he sends them as workers. If the harvest is the mystery, is that misery from which they need to be saved, whether it's a spiritual misery or a physical misery, emotional misery, the need to go there requires the same heart that Christ had when he called for those helpers. That is the heart of compassion. Your qualification to call, to answer the call of ministering to those who are in misery is that you have the first quality is compassion for those people. If you are a pastor, a youth leader, a director of any particular ministry, a father, a mother, a brother in Christ, and you are ministering to someone who's suffering and you do not have compassion, you will not be a faithful and fruitful minister. You will be crushing on those people. You will be oppressing them, harassing them, as ESV or NASB puts it. And we want to be those who soothe, not make the misery increase. I was talking about the TV and the internet as one means of knowing the miseries of others or learning about them. But then again, you know, those are the means that cause us to, yes, have that compassion for a little bit, and then it turns off. As you turn off your TV, your compassion is gone. Besides, oftentimes after you watch something that creates compassion in you, your next click is something that wipes out that compassion. But compassion is to be used. Spurgeon says, you cannot indulge in the luxury of feeling. And here he speaks of compassion. That you do not use to drive your spindles without doing yourselves harm. It is never intended to be blown off as waste steam and allowed to vanish into thin air. It is meant to be conserved and guided and to have something done with it. Compassion must be used for something. It's not just a feel-good moment. It's not just a feel-good emotion. It is for you to put in action. When God calls people, he calls people who would have his character, who will have his demeanor vis-a-vis the suffering of people. So we need to nurture compassion in our hearts. We need to spend time with the suffering. That's countercultural. You know, in our culture, we want to avoid people suffering. We want to walk away and live away from them because we want to have this idyllic life, a happy life. Somehow, happy life means no suffering. Even the church today, in the prosperity gospel movement, has embraced that thinking, that suffering means that you don't have the prosperity of God. And that's not true. Compassion is part of our lives. The suffering is part of our lives. He calls people to have his heart and to go. He uses people. Though he uses people, he is in charge. That leads us to the fourth point, the director and producer of missions, and that is God. The basis for missions is compassion. The heart for missions is prayer. The means of missions is people. And the director or producer of missions is God. You'll notice in that text that he felt, he saw them, and he saw people or a crowd like sheep without a shepherd. And when he asked them to pray, he says, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest. He owns that harvest. It is his work. So that he sends workers into his harvest. So when we go into the ministry, we don't want to lose sight of the fact that this is not our ministry. This is God's ministry. I'm just hired for this. And see, many people don't understand that, whether we talk about pastors, church leaders, or simply people involved in some form of ministry. Oftentimes, it becomes like a territory. You know, you come and make decisions in my ministry. They feel like somebody has trampled into what is theirs. A missional mind knows that God is the Lord of the harvest. He is the owner. He's the director and producer of your ministry. You are hired. You could be fired. You are hired like anybody else. Just because he's sending people doesn't mean that he's taking a back seat. I think there is a reason why he commissions his disciples to go to become missionaries after we have that lengthy account of his miracles and his teaching about the kingdom. Because the teaching about the kingdom is really pointing to him as the source of power. And now he demonstrates that power by all sorts of things, healing diseases, power over demons, power over the elements, power over sin, because he says he has the authority to forgive sin. So he demonstrates his authority time after time, and then he says, now you go because there's a lot of work to do. You might want to say, okay, what? I mean, a lot of work. Why don't you do the work? You got the power. You said you have the authority. You can stop the storm, you can drive out demons, you can heal diseases. Why send me? Because he uses people. He demonstrates his power through weak people like us. You remember Paul's learning, right? My power is perfected in your weakness. My power is perfected in your weakness. God's power, God's miracles will be even greater when they are done through the agency of people who simply are meant to mess it up. You can never make missions look good. You've got to know this. You cannot make missions look good. The moment you are involved in it, catastrophe is bound to happen. So God's power, God's authority is only greater when he acts through your imperfection, through your sinfulness, or through your incompleteness, through your weakness. That's why you can go boldly. It's not to say that it's we simply go and we don't care about the mistakes we make in ministry, but our hope is not in our performance, in our skills. Our hope is in the Lord, who has authority and power over everything in our ministry. So you would remember that the Great Commission, that starts with the authority, says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go. But you don't go without my authority. He says in verse 20, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. So I want you to think about that model prayer again. The missional prayer. First of all, you would see God's authority through that prayer. He speaks of the Holy Spirit who has spoken through the mouth of David. He speaks of even the enemies of God who has worked against God, but by the purpose predestined by God. By the purpose of God, by whatever God had said would occur. But also, as they pray, they say, would you grant, Lord, that we speak your word with confidence? Would you grant that while we do this, you heal the people? Would you grant that signs and wonders take place through the name of Jesus Christ? You grant. You do those things while we minister. They understand this. They understand who's director and producer. God is in charge. It is his people, that crowd, that's his people. The harvest is his. Even when he indicts the religious leaders of Israel in Jeremiah 23, he says, they are destroying and scattering my people or the sheep of my pasture. And so he's speaking to the leaders of Israel or the shepherds of Israel who are tending. He says, my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away. And so he says, then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries that I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them. So yes, we have leaders in the church, we have leaders in ministries, but all of these people are simply under shepherds of God, under shepherds of Christ. Christ is always going to remain the great shepherd of the church. So, what have you been called to recently? What is the Lord calling you to now? How much time do you spend in prayer? Can you see the aspects of this prayer in your heart, in your approach to your calling, in your approach even to consider the needs of the people around you, the spiritual needs, the material needs, the emotional needs of people around you? We tend to not make that distinction, eh? We tend to not make the distinction between spiritual need and emotional need. And actually, we tend to make the distinction and the separation. But we should understand how Christ has compassion, whether it's a spiritual need, a spiritual bankruptcy, or it's a physical bankruptcy, a financial bankruptcy, an emotional bankruptcy. He tends to all those wounds. And we should not turn off any of them. We should continue to have compassion over people regardless of the type of need, the type of misery they are in. So how much time do you spend in thinking or in compassionate consideration of the people that are in need around you? Without compassion, your mission will be oppressive. So I can only send you as Christ sent you. You feel it. Have compassion. Pray. trust in the Lord and go do something about it. I'll leave you with that. Trusting that our Lord, the Great Shepherd, is the one who will lead you in your quest and in your calling. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would, Lord, show us the same power that you have shown your disciples. Father, these men were not more skilled, and yet you have turned the landscape upside down through their ministry. You have used weak people, fallen people, to do work that can only fit the majesty, the description, the characteristics of a holy God. And Lord, we want to be in your employ just as they were. Would you fill our hearts with humility, with compassion for those who are suffering, with hope for those who are helpless and hopeless. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, thank you, and we'll see you again next week. I pray that this week will be fruitful for each one of you. So God bless you.